Please take your Bibles and turn to the 29th Psalm. 29th Psalm. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. He discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. One of the things that we see in Mark's gospel is a quick progression going from event to event. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about what we've looked at here just recently is part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 all happen in one day. And we have a full day. One of the things that maybe all or most of you have experienced is when you have a busy day where there's a lot of demands on your time. Maybe it was Thanksgiving. I know that Thanksgiving Day for a number of you, especially if you ladies, is a busy, intense day. Now, I know some of you have tossed it to your children. We let them take care of it. My daughter's hosting this year. My son's hosting this year. Wonderful. Take advantage of it. Enjoy that. But I know that when I was growing up, my grandmother, she would chase other people out of the kitchen for the most part. This was her baby, and it better turn out right. Otherwise, everybody's going to suffer. And it isn't just because of what we'll be eating. It has to turn out just so. And when it was all done, Grandma would just collapse into a chair, and she was done for the day. It was exhausting just because of all the labor that was involved, and also the constant interaction, the conversation around the table, interacting with all these people, the grandkids, her kids, the in-laws, everybody that is there, and having to be the pleasant hostess as well as dealing with all the labor. Jesus has had an exceptionally busy day. Now, understand, and we're going to get into this very much so in this passage we're looking at. Jesus is a human being. Jesus is a human being. He has a body. Had a body at this time, very much like ours. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to get some rest. You reach a point if you just keep going and going and going where you're just gonna collapse. Exhaustion sets in. And Jesus, we see this four times in the Gospels. Interesting. There are four times when Jesus, let's put it where, when he escaped. That he says he would go with his disciples. It's time to go someplace where I can get away from the crowds. And he did most of these in the last year or so of his ministry, and he used that as an opportunity to be able to instruct his disciples to do a more intensive time with them, but also to deal with the fatigue factor. We need rest. All right? You look around here, we have a number of people that are out sick. We have quite a few people that are out sick this week. We also have a few people that are away for the weekend. I know that the Millers have been here with us at Grace for over 18 years. And probably two-thirds of the time, if they can pull it off, they go to, dare I give this away, they go to Ocean Shores for Thanksgiving weekend. They want to escape. I'm jealous. They want to escape. Actually, my wife and I had a little escape this weekend too. But they to get away. To get away from the demands on their time, to just be able to relax and to recoup. And Jesus has had that exceptionally busy day. and he's had to, he's gone someplace to recruit. Now, we mentioned that Jesus is very human, but he's also God. He's not just godly, he is God. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God, but he exists in three persons. God became a man to bring about atonement. That in order for God, who is infinite, to be able to atone for man who is finite, God had to become a man so that he could die for men. And so we are dealing with God. He didn't stop being God. He's still God. But he became a man, and his deity in so many ways was veiled. It says there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Jesus. I know the artwork renders him as usually the tallest person in the group. He is this startling figure. He's got the long flowing hair. By the way, the Jewish men generally wore their hair relatively short. Not quite like I've got mine, but relatively short. He always has blue eyes. I never have figured that out. Most of the Jewish people I've met have brown eyes, but that's beside the point. And so our artwork of Jesus always renders, he was a Jewish guy that blended in with the crowd. He didn't stand out looking like, some kind of, Hercules type character, in the crowd. He looked like the rest of us. He was an ordinary person as far as his outward appearance. And he dealt with the same things that we deal with, by and large, as far as the limitations of the human body. And so we deal with fatigue. By the way, the passage we're going to look at, this is the only time where we have a record of Jesus sleeping, however. It says in verse 35 of chapter 4, Mark's Gospel, and the same day, starting in chapter 3 and verse 20, the same day when evening was come, he said unto them, referring to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And he's talking about the Sea of Galilee. They were there in Capernaum, which is on the west side of the lake, a little bit to the north, but mostly on the west side, sort of a northwest corner there. And he's going to travel across to the other side. Now, on the west side of the lake, you have a number of towns, sizable towns, even today. It's dotted with all these communities up and down the west side. On the east side, it isn't that way, and part of it has to do with the fact that the rise of the ground on the west side is much steeper. On the west side, it's more sloping, and you can have some farms and so on there on the west side. On the east side, it rises up much more steeply. Very few communities over there, and so it's a place to, let's go someplace where there aren't a lot of people. Let's escape the crowds. Let's go someplace where we'd be able to get some peace and some rest. Let's pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, now we saw before that we're dealing with a huge crowd. It was probably the biggest crowd that he had dealt with so far in Mark's Gospel. Many, many thousands of people, certainly. When he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was. They didn't go back to the house. They didn't pack. We're just going to take off. They took him as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. How big is it? We think of ship. We think of something with masts, if we're thinking about something really old. We think of something sizable. The ship that we are talking about is probably about as long as about from me to that window. All right, so about half the width of this auditorium. They have actually found one of these. They had a drought a number of years ago when Aaron and I were in Israel. One of the kibbutzes there had this thing in a glass case. They had, I'm not going to go into all the processes of how they preserved this thing, but it looked a lot like the old whaling launches that they used to do when they went out there in the sailing ships and used harpoons and so on to kill the whales and so on. It looked a lot like one of those. The inside of the thing was constructed a little differently, but on the outside it looked a lot like one of those. So you're dealing with a boat that is about probably 6 or 7 feet wide and maybe tops 20 feet long and probably a little bit shorter than that. All the disciples get into this thing, and Jesus sits in this boat as well. There's 13 men in this boat. So it's pretty full. Now, understand that at least four of the disciples were fishermen. They had grown up there on Galilee. They had spent most of their lives out on the lake. This was their source of livelihood. This is their entire background. But we're dealing with this small boat, very full of people, and they've got to travel 6 to 8 miles across the lake. Normally, this would be the quickest way across, much better than going up and over across the top in walking, which is the other option. Trains, buses, not quite there yet. And so they went with them across the thing. And it says in verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full," or was filling. If you go to Point Defiance, go to the boathouse there, and I take my kids, sometimes, usually both of them, but usually at least my son, but usually both of them, and we'll go on a fishing trip at least once a year, and we'll rent a boat there. Now, I have to watch the weather on the day that it is planned. I have to make sure that, number one, it isn't pouring rain, because there's nothing more miserable than being out in an open boat when it's just pouring rain. Cold enough out there some days as it is. But if it's choppy, they won't let you out there, because you get out there and that little boat has a hard time handling that. Many years ago, LaVon Sherwood comes to church here. She's here most weeks. Hank's her husband. He's a fellow with the dog, sits in the back. LaVon's son, Kevin, is an old friend of mine. I was his youth pastor decades ago. And Kevin and I went fishing out on the Sound. And we went out and we were going through the Narrows, and we made a big mistake. We decided at the shifting of the tide to take this little boat and go around one of the uprights for the Narrows Bridge. We made it. Very grateful. Kevin's eyes were so big I thought they were going to roll out of his head. I mean, we were absolutely terrified. We thought we were going to swamp the boat. We thought the whole thing was just going to go up and over and we were going to be done. A terrifying incident as we're going through there. The disciples are out on this in this boat, and the breakers, or not the breakers on the shore, but the waves out in the middle of the lake are big enough so that they are breaking over the side of the ship and filling the ship. And you can imagine these guys with buckets as fast as they can, getting the water out of the boat as fast as they can. Where's Jesus? Now, this is a fascinating commentary on his person. Okay, they're in a storm, howling. The disciples are probably yelling and screaming. The waves are loud and boisterous. There's the noise of the buckets. There's the creaking of the boat that's shifting with the heavy swell of the water. What is Jesus doing? Look at your next verse. "And he," this is referring to Jesus, "was in the hinder part of the ship." He's in the stern. He's in the back of the boat. "Asleep on a pillow." The helmsman, the guy who has the rudder, had a cushion that he sat on to preserve his bottom as he's sitting there on the bench. And Jesus is back there sound asleep. He's all wet, almost certainly. Maybe getting splashed from time to time. And he's sound asleep. Now, two comments here. Number one, he is really exhausted. Some of us wish that I think probably all of us wish that we could sleep as we did when we were children. You pick up this rag doll of a child who's fallen asleep on the couch, and you carry them off to bed, and they never wake up. The whole thing, you know, you're throwing them over your shoulder, depending on the size of the child. My son, my wife and I would probably take him by the ankles and wrists to carry him and go back, and you put him in the bed and they might go. That was what my daughter did. And we'd stick him in the, and they'd have no recollection of this. All they remember is they were doing something last night and then they woke up in the morning and everything's ready to go. I'll bet you Jesus had that ability. Now, let me explain that for a couple of things. Number one, I know, voice of experience, I know that one of the things that keeps you up at night is pain. All right? So you're dealing with hip pain, you're dealing with shoulder pain, you're dealing with back pain. Something is not right and you can't make it right. And you sit there and you twitch and you put the pillows in the right places and try to get yourself all propped up and everything just so everything is just right. Okay, now I think I can go to sleep. But now you can't go to sleep because you got a zillion things in your mind. Oh, I forgot to do this. Oh, I got to take care of that. I wonder what so-and-so is doing. Oh, I heard about this. And you have all these thoughts going through your mind, plus the discomfort of the body. Now, Jesus and the disciples, at this point in time, Jesus, remember, started his ministry at approximately the age of 30. I believe he was actually a little bit older than that. There's a number of reasons why I believe he was a little bit older than that, but not much. He was in his 30s. The disciples are probably in their 20s. Maybe early 30s, but probably in their 20s. John might still be in his teens. And so we're dealing with a bunch of young men. Jesus is, if he was going to age and progress like the rest of us, by the way, Jesus would never have died of old age. Have you ever thought about that? The wages of sin is death. He was sinless. He would have been like Adam. He reaches the prime of life and just stays there. If he had not given his life on Calvary, he'd still be walking the earth today. Because the wages of sin is death. Part of that is our mortality. He's asleep because he has no fear. He's asleep because Jesus doesn't worry. He's asleep because he has perfect calm, because he knows he's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing at all times. He knows what his purpose is in life. He knows he can't die here out in the middle of the lake. He is as safe can be until the time of his crucifixion. Now think about that. He has a deadline. He has an expiration. He knows exactly when and where this is going to happen. Until that time, nothing can happen to him. He is immortal until that moment. And he knows the purpose of these 12. He's called them. They aren't just people that responded to his preaching. He went out and selected these 12. And they are immortal until their purpose is done, which is going to be after the crucifixion. So it doesn't matter how terrifying, how threatening the circumstances are. These guys are as safe can be. Here's something else to consider. We, as God's children, are always, if we are walking in fellowship with Him, if we are living a life of obedience, we are always in the best of all possible places. If we are walking in obedience, we are going to be in the providence of God, in the best place. If we are serving Him with all of our hearts, we are going to be living a life of obedience. And God has His hand upon us. When it's time to go, it's time to go. Now granted, we have a responsibility to be, we don't want to be foolish. We want to make sure that we are doing what God has entrusted us with, this body and a number of other things, and we want to do what we're supposed to do. To honor Him. We don't want to be foolhardy. Don't want to be, I'm not going to go there. All the stupid stuff that you see on YouTube and stuff, always done by people in their teens and 20s. I'm immortal. No, you're not. But we are as safe can be. And if God takes us home, that's exactly where we're going, is home. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I step out of this life, I walk into the next in His presence. If I have been walking in fellowship and walking in obedience, if I am in the place that God wants for me, doing what God wants me to do, I have nothing to be ashamed of when I step into His presence. Somebody asked John Wesley, if you knew you were going to die tonight, what would you do? And he went through the schedule that he had listed for that day. He says, I would go and do exactly these things that I'm doing on my schedule because I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. What would I change? So they're out on the lake. The storm is going on. The boats appear to be ready to sink. It is filling with water. Four of these men are experienced fishermen, and they are in a panic. When the guy who's piloting the boat, who maybe even owns the boat, who has spent his life in a boat, when he's scared and he's panicking and he's terrified and he's yelling and screaming like the rest of them, then it's time for the rest of us to perhaps be willing to be scared a little bit. But really, there's no reason. There's no reason. But they're out in the middle of the lake. There's no radio. I can't call the Coast Guard. There is no Mayday. I'm out in the middle of a lake at night. There's no electricity. We don't have a flashlight. If I could light a lamp, it wouldn't stay lit because it's raining and we're getting hit by big waves. It is dark. If this thing goes over, we are doomed. There is no help. There is no hope of rescue. And with that, I believe there's panic. And they go into verse 38. Jesus is asleep on the pillow. And they wake him. I don't think it was like this. Excuse me, sir. Master. No, it was more like grabbing several guys who were in the back, grabbing him, shaking him, saying, "Ha! What's the matter with you? You're sleeping. Look at this." Panic, terror. Now, I will let you know that if somebody were to grab me to wake me up, it's a dangerous thing to do. Because I'm going to go, I'm going to smack somebody. My son escaped by the skin of his teeth, waking up me up one time when he was a kid by very gently placing an electric toothbrush against my mustache and then turning it on. He did it at arm's length and then escaped before I could reach him. With Jesus, I'll guarantee you there was no reaction. Again, there's no fear. I don't have to worry about somebody doing something to me. I'm not coming out of a dream. There's none of that. And then they say unto him, and this, there's several times where the disciples, it's usually Peter. Matter of fact, I think it's always Peter. Where you have sort of a rebuke of Jesus. You'll never wash my feet. And then when Jesus talks about they're going to take me and crucify, he says, "No, this is never going to happen to you." And Peter, of course, is rebuked both times. But in his enthusiasm and defense of the Lord, he rebuked the Lord. And the disciples say unto him, and we have a plural there, they did this, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're dying, going to die here." And they're terrified. Now, Jesus is never worried. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? I never have to worry. Now, the reality is that we never have to worry. We do an awful lot of it, but we don't have to. It's almost as if we relish the opportunity. It's not good to worry. We fret all the time about all kinds of things. And the reality is, we don't need to. Monday. I'm praying. I'm worrying about something. I'm fretting about something. What's fascinating is being the pastor who always, you know, when somebody calls or somebody has a prayer request or somebody's in the hospital or some emergency, some catastrophe has happened, I have to have the pat answer ready to go. But when I'm going through that, I have to remind myself of the pat answer because the pat answer is true. Okay, Lord, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all my care upon you because you care for me. So Lord, this care, this burden that I can't do anything about. There's nothing I can do about this. Lord, I'm going to give it to you. And Lord, help me to leave it with you, because we have a tendency to want to take these things back for whatever distorted, demented reason. Lord, I'm going to cast this to you, and I'm going to let me leave it with you. And by the grace of God, since Monday, I've had great peace of mind about this. We don't have to be worried. We can be at perfect peace. Do you ever think about this? We have to come up with, if we're planning well, maybe if you're playing chess, or you're working on a project, or you've got a business thing in place, or you've got just different plans that you're putting into play, it's always a good idea to have a plan B. Matter of fact, it's probably wise to have a plan C, and sometimes even D, E, and F. It's good to have these things. Do you know that Jesus only has plan A? Think about that. He only has plan A. He doesn't have to. Jesus never, our God, our Lord never has to deal with contingencies. He's always sure. So Edersheim in the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah said he is never in haste because he is always sure. There's never any what ifs. Never having to deal with contingencies. And because Jesus knows what his purpose is, he knows where and when he is going to die. He knows that his disciples have been called and that they have a purpose for them as well. He is able to rest. And Jesus was, I believe, always able to rest when he needed to. And physically he needed to. And he was able to sleep regardless of the circumstances. I mentioned the small child, the roll of the boat, the spray of the water, the roar of the wind, the cry of the disciples. Jesus was able to sleep through it all. And then Jesus is rebuked. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And it says in verse 39, by the way, he doesn't say anything yet to the disciples. The object lesson will make apparent what he will be saying. He arose. I suspect that it is more than just sitting up. I can see him standing, keeping his balance as he stands in the stern of the boat and looks out over the water. And he rebuked the wind. And said unto the sea, peace, be still. The term there in the original language says, be muzzled. Literally, that's what it is. Be muzzled. Stop. Peace. Be still. Stop. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. That would be fascinating to see. Here you have this roaring wind. The waves high enough out in the middle of the lake that they are breaking over the side of the boat. Instead of just rocking up with it, they're high enough so they're going up and over. And as soon as he's done speaking, the wind instantly stops. Now, if we're looking at a purely natural response, yes, winds can die down quickly, but here it's like this. It is a supernatural power that has done this. And not only that, if the wind stops, normally it's going to take some time for the waves to stop. But they stop too. Everything's supernaturally done by a power that is not possible to anyone other than God. All of a sudden, the wind stops, and all of a sudden the waves just go, and you have a glass surface on this lake. Now, what was the state of the disciples when they woke up Jesus? They were in a panic. They were terrified. They had done everything possible, and then they wake up Jesus. They wake up Jesus because they think they're going to die. The circumstances are that perilous. saved, we're perishing. It was a great calm. And then Jesus says to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? If I am who you believe I am, if I am the Messiah that you all claim to believe, I can't die. If I have called you to myself to serve me, and I'm training you for that purpose, you can't die either. So why are you in such a panic? Because you're allowing your circumstances to determine your outlook, instead of basing your outlook on truth. And we get carried away by circumstances. We get woe is me, and we deal with pain and sorrow and grief and the overwhelming present. This too soon shall pass. The present is not how it's always going to be. Wait and see what God's going to do. How is it? Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have, present tense, no faith? How come you are not believing right now, and you are demonstrating your lack of faith by your response to the storm? I don't think they were wrong in waking Jesus and asking him to deal with it. But I think that their terror and their panic was a demonstration, as Jesus says, of their lack of faith. Why are you so cowardly? Why were you so fearful? You can't perish. It's not possible. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. Keep your finger here in Mark, and let's go to Matthew chapter 22. End of the chapter. As you go through your Old Testament, you go through the Psalms, you go through Isaiah, and there's quite a few other places as well, but a tremendous amount of material in those two places. You have a bunch of prophecies dealing with Messiah, descriptions of Messiah, what he's going to do, and so forth. The expectation was, we are going to have a son of David, which is one of the reasons why even a number of people asking to be healed, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That was a messianic title. Even though he was indeed the offspring of the lineage of David, his great-great-great-great, throw in some more, his great-great-grandson. It's a title. Son of David was a messianic title. They were calling him the Messiah. All right, so the expectation is God is going to send his Messiah. He is going to do some amazing things, and when it's all said and done, he will again occupy the throne of Israel, the throne of David, and the world will come pay tribute to him in Jerusalem. Now that's biblical. That will happen. When he comes again, that will happen. And that was also the expectation 2,000 years ago. That was the expectation of the disciples. That's one of the reasons why the disciples were always arguing with each other, including at the Last Supper, which one of them was going to be the greatest. Which one of you is going to be Jesus as the king? Which one of us is going to be the prime minister? Which one of us is going to be secretary of state? Which one of us is going to be secretary of the treasury? What are we going to be doing? Because we are his advisors, his cabinet. Although he doesn't need any advisors. And so they're vying with each other in their own minds, even though Jesus has said nothing about it. They're expecting that kind of fulfillment. They're expecting that kind of position. They will eventually, by the way, the implications are in the scripture that that will be the case. But who is Messiah? Is he simply the person who was alive at that time who would be the heir to the throne if the throne were established? No, he's much more than that. That is true, but he's much more than that. In the last week of Jesus' life on earth, He's there in Jerusalem. And we have several extended passages in the Gospels. Jesus' interaction with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. All these enemies coming and trying to trip him up by asking him loaded questions. And he answered all their questions, and in answering them, gave a biblical answer, and at the same time made them foolish, look foolish. And then would occasionally throw out and ask them questions that they couldn't answer or wouldn't answer. And here is one that they couldn't answer. And this ends the discussion in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked, they're having their little enclave over here discussing how they're gonna, what the next question is gonna be that they're gonna ask Jesus. While they're talking amongst themselves, Jesus asked them a question, saying in verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And there's a whole bunch of prophecies, Davidic covenant among other things. And they said unto him, "He's the son of David." Right? Anybody knows that? Everybody knows that. And he said unto them, "How is it then? How then doth David, in spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit," that'd be capital S, "call him Lord?" And then Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord," the first Lord is the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. If you go back and look it up in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord," different word, but it still means somebody who is in authority, somebody that we would submit to. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, David is saying, the God I worship, said to one who is over me, one to whom I must submit, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In Jewish thought, the idea of a son submitting, or a father having to submit to his son, was unthinkable. The parent is to be honored. I'll give you an illustration of that. 1 Kings, Bathsheba comes into the throne room before Solomon. Solomon is now king. Solomon is king. Bathsheba comes in. Here the two are. What happens? He gets off his throne, gets on his hands and knees, and bows to his mother. The king did this. Why? Because she's mom. And if David was still alive and not king and Solomon was, the same thing would have happened. So the very thought that David acknowledges the Messiah as his Lord creates a dilemma. How can David submit to his offspring? What does that require? That he's more than just my human offspring. He has to be greater than that. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says in verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." So here the disciples are in this boat. They know that Jesus is the heir to the Davidic throne. His lineage was provable, demonstrable. They had the records there in Jerusalem, that he's the heir to the throne of David. That physically, he fits the idea that he is the son of David. That works. Genealogy in Matthew 1. He has performed the miracles in John's gospel when Jesus says there are two, actually three, that bear witness to me. John bore witness to me. And the Father bears witness to me, the voice from heaven. And also the works that I do bear witness to me, because no one can do these miracles that thou doest, said Nicodemus, except God be with him. You have the power of God. This demonstrates who you are. This proves who you are. This validates your message.
And so the disciples recognize, yes, this is the right guy, it's the right lineage, the right family, he's doing the miracles, he's teaching these things, all the pieces are fitting together. And now we're out into a boat, and we're in the middle of a storm, and he gets up, and he says, "Peace be still." And the storm doesn't calm down. It vanishes. It's just gone. Verse 41, I think, is the key to the whole passage. "And they," the disciples, "feared exceedingly." The fear that they had in verse 38 is nothing compared to the fear they have in verse 41. If they thought they were terrified in verse 38, they are really scared out of their minds here in verse 41. But it's a different kind of fear. It isn't like they're going to jump out of the boat to get away from Jesus. It is the terror of beginning to recognize, who is this? They said one to another, you can see these whisperings. Jesus probably, as soon as this is all done, nestles back down, puts his head on the pillow, and he's going back to sleep. But they say to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Yes, he's the Messiah, but, I mean, we saw with our own eyes, we experienced what he did. Now, there's no thank you, no expression of gratitude given to you. Oh, thanks for delivering us from that storm. Really appreciate that. I think that they were struck instantly by the power. They're overwhelmed by what Christ has done. They marveled. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by him," the him there is Jesus, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together." He not only created everything, but he maintains and organizes and orchestrates everything. He created all that is. He controls and sustains all that is. There is nothing beyond his power as creator. He is limited only by his character and limited by his word. He is not limited by time, space, circumstances, or the magnitude of the situation. For him to fix a broken shoelace or to calm the storm doesn't make any difference. We are dealing with an omnipotent being. And he's the Messiah. And the disciples are just beginning to grasp that they're getting outside of the present mindset that we're not dealing simply with the right person who is empowered by God. What manner of man is this? They feared exceedingly. They'd seen storms before. They're all from that region, all but one. But they had never seen anybody like this. Three times in the scripture, in Isaiah, Romans, and Philippians, it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." There's a number of times where God reveals himself, at least in part, for what he is, who he is, in the scripture, before people. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah's response to that, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There is terror and a sense of his own wickedness and uncleanness and unfitness. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, Daniel, a man who is one of two major characters in the scripture, there's nothing negative said about him personally. Daniel chapter 10 verse 8 says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. In Luke chapter 5 verse 8, the great draught of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we gain a glimpse of the greatness of the Savior, He is not just a great teacher. He is not just a miracle worker. He is not just a great and famous rabbi. He is not just the heir to the throne of David. He is God incarnate, with all the power, all the glory that comes with that, which is beyond our finite minds to be able to grasp. Jesus is not some great teacher, just some great teacher. He's the Creator God in human flesh. And think about this. I mentioned that I quoted Isaiah 53. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Jesus. That God, who is vastly greater than the sum of everything else that is because He spoke it into existence, condescended, humbled Himself, humiliated Himself, if you want to look at it that way, to become one of us in our rebellion, our rejection of God, our self-will. He became one of us and suffered at the hands of His creation to redeem His creation. Now, He showed a little bit who He was, who He is, to His disciples. But He came to die and to bear the debt of our sin. God Himself, the Creator of all that is, did this for you and for me. It is a remarkable thing that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. Father, they are feeble words. If we know You as Savior, we will have all eternity to rejoice and praise Your name for Your grace and Your goodness and Your love to us. This is nothing that You had to do. This is something You chose to do. Father, thank You for the salvation that is in Christ. And Lord, if there's somebody here today, as we enter this Christmas season and we usually exchange gifts, You have given us something. Free of our own cost, but at great cost to Yourself. You offer us salvation. It is the gift of God. And if there's somebody here today that has never received this gift, may today be that day. Thank You for what You've done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.